Good morning. It's great to have with us this morning a few special guests from the Master's Seminary, folks who deal with the administration of the Master's Seminary. Last night, we had a wonderful alumni banquet. Pastor Rob shared a personal testimony about his time at the seminary, and Pastor Todd and Noel were able to sing and minister in song. And then we heard from Dr. Irv Buznitz, who you'll hear from today. And it's my privilege to introduce you to him this morning as he will be bringing us the word. Dr. Buznitz is the Vice President for Academic Administration at the Master's Seminary, my alma mater. He is also Professor of Bible Exposition and Old Testament. And when I was offered the opportunity for Dr. Buznitz to come and preach to us this morning, I jumped at it. And I know you will be thrilled and encouraged by him taking us into God's Word. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8 while Dr. Buznitz comes.
Thank you very much, Lance. What a delight it is to be with you this morning and to open God's Word together. Psalm 8, what a magnificent chapter of the Scriptures it is. The majesty of God, it's a big topic, and we want to focus a segment of that topic, the majesty of God, as it is revealed in Psalm chapter 8. I suspect it is the same in your life as it is in mine. And that is that familiarity generates apathy or indifference. It's all around us. Ho-hum, just another beautiful day in Colorado. Looking out the window and seeing Pikes Peak. Sun shining. Good music. Sunday after Sunday. No matter what it is, no matter how valuable it is, if we have it in great abundance, we generally begin over time to treat it with indifference. We take it for granted. And when it comes to studying the Word of God, no chapter, no book suffers more from that than the book of Psalms. Which book of the Bible, I ask, do you often, maybe most often, turn to when you have only a few moments in which to spend in the Word of God? To which book of the Bible do you turn? I suspect, more often than not, it is the Psalms. When you put a chapter of the Scriptures to memory, so often it is the Psalms. And yet, how often have you sat down to study the Psalms? How many commentaries do you have in your personal library, or even in the church library, on the Psalms? You see, when it comes to the Psalms, there are so many pearls that are lying on top of the ground that only in a moment of time you can reach down on the run of a busy day and scoop up a handful more than adequate to last through the day. And yet this morning I would like to invite all of us to dig, to take out a shovel and to dig beneath the surface. To take a look at the Psalm and mine out some of the incredibly rich treasures that are here in this very brief, short 9 verses of Psalm chapter 8. As you know, the Psalms are a collection of poems. And poems are different than normal grammar in English as well as in Hebrew. But the Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. There is no meter or rhyme that you and I enjoy in English poetry. There is no parallelism of words or sounds, but rather there is parallelism of thought. One line will repeat or rephrase another line. Or maybe the second line will contrast itself to the previous line. The Psalms are very pragmatic. The lofty things of God, the great theologies of the Scripture, come to us, are revealed to us in the Psalms. You see, the psalmist was rich and he was poor. He was loved and he was hated. He was persecuted and he was honored. He was angry and he was penitent. And because of all of these emotions that we see in the psalmist, we find ourselves in tune with him. We can relate. we can identify with the psalmist. The Psalms, as you know, are a model of devotion and communion with God. The psalmist is heard talking to God. And like the old days when you had a telephone with a party line, we're allowed to lift the receiver and listen in to what he is saying. It's like reading David's diary. He exposes his heart. He lays bare his thoughts. He displays his passions, his zeal for God. The psalm we come to this morning is truly a majestic psalm, a psalm of praise, a psalm of adoration, speaking of the salvation gift that God has given. In this psalm, he reveals the majesty of God as it is given in our salvation. A powerful description of what he has done for you and for me, and how undeserving we truly are. The things he reveals in the psalm are absolutely incredible. And I invite you to look at them with me this morning. Let's look at verse 1, where we see the majesty of God, the introductory theme. Here you have the introduction to the psalm. He begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And we know that's the theme because you go down to the end of the psalm, verse 9, and there it is repeated. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's like bookends. It's like reading a book where they tell you the end at the beginning. And then the next chapter starts way back, starts back at the beginning and takes you in a crescendo way, building back to that final analysis, the final revelation. That's what he's doing here. He starts out with the theme and then he wraps up with that same theme, those same words like bookends. Within this introduction, David tells us two things about the majesty of God. First, he gives us the titles of majesty, the titles of majesty. He says, "O Lord, our Lord." Now, if you will notice in your Bibles, you will see that the first one is all capital letters. The second one is not. Both are referring to God, but they are two different words. The first one here, "O Lord," all capital letters, is in the Hebrew language, Yahweh. Yahweh. This is a title of character, who God is. May I remind you, don't overlook names in the Scripture. Often we do. We go right by them. We want to get into the story and names are just a part of it. But names tell us so much of what is really going on in the text. And that is certainly true here. This first name, Yahweh, O Lord, all capital letters, is the intimate personal name for God. It's the intimate personal name for God. No other nation had it. All of the archaeology that has been uncovered and dug up and so on all through the Middle East over the last 150 years, they've never found any other nation that shared this name. Some of the other names for God, yes, but not this one. It's the personal, intimate name for God. And it means eternal existence, eternal presence. Eternal existence, eternal presence. Or to say it another way, always is, always is there. Always is there. In other words, as long as I live, I will be with you. An incredibly significant name. Turn back with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. You will recall in chapter 12 of Genesis, God is calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he's coming out to a land that I will show you, and I will make your name great, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and so on. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, when we make an agreement today, normally we would go about this by just making a handshake, and then maybe we would go to a notary public and have it notarized, and if it was bigger than that, we might go to a lawyer and have some documents written up, but not so in that day. When you go to chapter 15, there we see the ratification of the covenant. It's not a new one. It's the same one that he gave back in chapter 12, but now it's being ratified. It's being ratified. Chapter 15. We can begin really with verse 1, and we'll scan our way down through it very quickly. He begins there. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And he's still without a child, and he's wondering, how is this going to happen, and so on. And so you get down to verse 6. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And verse 8, he says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? I want a legal document. Verse 9. So he said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these all to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Notice, Abraham went to sleep. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve. And after a while, they will come out with many possessions. Down to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. In those days, they took a sacrifice, they would cut it in two, they would lay the pieces on each side, and then the two of them would walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. And when they did that, they were saying, as long as we both are alive, this agreement, this treaty, this covenant is in force. But as soon as one of us dies, it's null and void. But as long as both of us are alive, it is in force. So important to note that Abram was put to sleep and God alone, the Lord, Yahweh, himself walked between the pieces. The Eternal One walked between the pieces. He alone made the covenant. And so as long as he lives, the agreement is in force. Always is, always is there. Turn over to the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Here we have a chapter that's describing God's call to Moses to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. We had read in chapter 15 of how they would be go to a land that was not theirs and they'd be oppressed for 400 years and so on. And after a while, they'll come out. Now it's 400 years later. And here we have it with Moses. And Moses has got all of these excuses. Why should I do it? They'll not want to follow me and all of this. And so you come down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, I am is the verb form of the noun, the proper noun, Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. I am, the one who always is, who always is there. Very powerful name throughout all of Israel's history. You can trace that on to the New Testament. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus and the Pharisees were having a debate. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what that meant because they picked up stones to stone him. In John chapter 18, verse 5, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and they've sent the soldiers to arrest him. And he says there, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall over like dead men. And when they came to, they asked him again, and then they arrested him. A very, very significant name. Always is, always is there. A title of character. Who God is. He's the eternal existing one. The second title in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. There it's the word Adonai. Adonai. It's a title of position. The role that God has. What He is. He is a master. He is a ruler. It denotes kingliness, royalty, rulership. That He has the right to rule. And so the psalmist begins the psalm by addressing the eternality of God and what God's role is. That He is the king. He is the ruler. He not only exists eternally, but He has the right to rule. And both of these titles, interestingly, play an important part in the development and the opening up of the chapter. These two things focus on who God is and what God is. And later on in verse 3 and following, it will focus on who mankind is and what mankind's role is to be. The second phrase of this introduction, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His majesty is everywhere displayed in all the earth. The word majesty is literally to be swollen. Growing up in the Midwest, sometimes some rivers would overflow the banks and we would say the river is swollen. It's going everywhere. It's over the bank. It's out of control. It's everywhere. It's overflowing. And it speaks of superior power, greatness compared to everything else. Isaiah the prophet picked up on this when he had his vision in chapter 6. He says, holy, 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 the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. Romans 1, all creation declares Him. It's everywhere. Your majestic name is displayed in all the earth. From that point on, the last part of verse 1 through verse 3, through verse 2, the psalmist goes on to reveal two things about God's majesty. First of all, he says that God's majesty is revealed through a very great proclamation. And then in verses 3 through 8, it is revealed through a very great reclamation. Two things that tell us of His great, great majesty. First of all, verse 1c through verse 2, the great proclamation. The great proclamation. He begins here with a focus on the loftiness of the heavens, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The Hebrew expression here speaks of loftiness. It's beyond comparison. His majesty is superior to the universe. The heavens, Psalm 19 tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. And how day after day and night after night it pours forth speech and gives out knowledge, and it does so incessantly without stopping. Your splendor has been displayed above the heavens. But then in good Hebrew poetry fashion, he goes from the loftiness of the heavens to the lowliness of infants in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Tremendous contrast here. The glory of God can be seen not only in the grandeur of the heavens, but in the lowliness of the youngest of children. The word here for children speaks of children before the time that they were weaned. And he says that they have established strength. Bold, strong praise. Literally here, established is the word to pour the foundation of. Pour the foundation of. Strong support. Strong praise of what is obviously revealed in in creation is now revealed even in the youngest of children. And thus, it becomes, even in the youngest of children, a powerful defense of those who would question the creative role or obscure the glory of God in creation. Speaking the truth is powerful. You don't have to be a Phi Beta Kappa, a great orator. You just read the word, you know the word, you memorize the word, you speak the word, and the word does the work. Charles Spurgeon says the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage and it defends itself. Matthew chapter 21, you need not turn there. Matthew chapter 21 is the account of the triumphal entry of Christ. And he's coming into Jerusalem, and you know how the children went before him, laying out the palm branches before him and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And you get down to verse 15. It says, "When the chief priests and scribes saw wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting in the temples, they became indignant and they said to him, do you not hear what the children are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes, but have you never read?" And then he quotes this passage. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself, silencing the most knowledgeable, most well-educated people of Jesus' day." It silenced the Pharisees. The great proclamation, the loftiness of the heavens, the lowliness of infants, the macro and the micro, the big picture and the little picture. Great contrast, proclaiming God's majesty. But there is an even greater revelation of His majesty in verses 3 through 8, and that is the great reclamation, the great reclamation. The psalmist always begins with the loftiness of the heavens and the loftiness of God in the heavens, and then he moves down to the lowliness of mankind. He did that in verses 1 and 2, and he does it here as well. In fact, he spends more time talking about mankind in these verses than he does about the heavens. That is his emphasis. Why does he do that? It's because, you see, God's splendor revealed in the heavens is magnificent. But his splendor revealed in the work of regeneration and redemption in mankind is even more, even far greater and more remarkable than the heavens. He has some remarkable questions beginning in verse 4, but it's all set up and introduced by verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." He begins here by talking about your heavens, your fingers. David is very emphatic here. Creation is a personal work of God. He did it. And it speaks of his ownership of it as well. The heavens belong to him. The nearest star, we are told, is 30 trillion miles from Earth. Amazing. It's futile to think that mankind, at least in this lifetime, will ever travel there. The heavens belong to the Lord. The universe is vast and it is magnificent. But the one who created it must be greater, because the cause is always greater than the effect. And no matter how great this universe might be, the glory of God is far above the glory of the heavens. Now, one more comment here. The work of your fingers, it's poetic imagery. God is a spirit. He doesn't have fingers. But since fingers are used to make things, the psalmist describes God's creative work using the word fingers. It's anthropomorphic language, describing God's work in human terms. Interesting here, the sun is not mentioned. The moon and the stars are. And it's probably because the psalmist is focusing on the nighttime, when you see the grandeur of the heavens in full display. In the daytime, you really only see one star, our sun. At night, there are millions upon millions. In light of the grandeur of the heavenly expanse, a universe of which we do not know the boundaries, the question comes, how could a God who created the universe so infinite, wherein the earth is a comparatively small speck of dust, how could this Creator possibly be interested in you and in me? That is the question that is posed by the psalmist in verse 4. What is man? When he sees all of that other, he says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist uses two very interesting words for man in verse 4. The first word is the word Enosh. Enosh. We come to this word, first of all, in Scripture in chapter 4 of Genesis. The account there is of Adam and Eve having been driven from the Garden of Eden because they sinned. And says there that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, she bore a son, and she called him Cain, means gotten one, because she had said, I've gotten a man, the Lord. Most texts read, I've gotten a man from the Lord, and so on. That may be a possibility, but I really think she thought she had given birth to the promised Messiah of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But she learned very quickly that that was not the case, because it said they had a second son. They named him Abel. Abel means vanity. Life is not worth living. It's just vanity, vanity, vanity. Breath, here today, gone tomorrow. So brief. And you go down through the chapter, and Cain rises up against his brother Abel, and he kills him, and all of that goes on. And then you come to the very end of the chapter, the last two verses. It says that Adam and Eve had a third son, and they named him Seth. Appointed one. God has appointed someone to take the place of Abel. And then you get to the grandchildren, and Seth had a son, and they named him Enosh. The very next verse is somewhat enigmatic, because it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You think, what's going on here? Why is that verse tucked in there? The reason it is because the word Enosh means incurably sick. Incurably sick. By the time you get to the grandchildren of Adam and Eve, they knew the reality of what God had told them in the Garden of Eden. If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. You will surely die. They knew they were incurably sick, and they knew their only hope was to call upon the name of the Lord. There's one other passage I just briefly mentioned for you that's where this word is used. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. It's the word Enosh. Who can know it? You see, the psalmist begins here, what is man? What is this desperately sick man that you even take thought of him? You even think about him. You give him a moment's thought. Here today, gone tomorrow. The second word, and the son of man, one born of man, son of man, there the word is Adam, 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 and that means dirt, ground, born of the ground. Dust you are, to dust you shall return, one who is born of the earth. And he says, what is this incurably sick man, this one that's born of dust? Dirt, that you care for him, that you take thought of him, that you visit with mercy, that you give special attention to. It's amazing. Amazing. From time to time, when our boys were younger, my wife and I would go on a little camping trip with them. We would set up a tent, and our favorite place was in the giant sequoias, Sequoia National Park in Central California. And there they have the giant redwood trees, humongous trees. And every time we would always go and make a trek over to the General Sherman tree. I forget how big around it is, but if they tell you, a little sign there says that the first branch is 70 feet or so up. That's the first branch, and it's about 8 feet in diameter. That's the first branch. The base is something like 25 or 30 feet or more in diameter. And as I come there and I see that, I realize just how small. They have one laying down, and it's cut in two, and then they have the rings marked. and they tell all the events of history. And one of the marks is the birth of Jesus Christ. And I think of my short time on earth. Short time. So small. So small. It's amazing that He would take thought of us. Every time they send a spaceship into orbit, they hardly show anything on the evening news anymore because it's so commonplace. But they still often do. We'll beam back a picture of Earth. And when they do, I often find myself trying to pick out continents to see if I can see where it is that the picture is being taken, the angle of it. And usually I can't, but I still try to imagine, and I try to say, well, you know, maybe that's North America. And then I think, well, you know, if that's North America, maybe something the size of a parenthetical mark on a printer is California. And if that's California, then maybe the size of a period represents Southern California, Los Angeles. And then I stop to think, you know, I am one of 12 to 15 million people on that little period. And yet I realize that He has the hairs of my head numbered. He has my days numbered when as yet there wasn't even one of them. He cares for me more than the bird that is thrown from a nest, a sparrow. There's a song entitled, "Oh, What a Wonder That Jesus Loves Me." It fits. It is a wonder, is it not? What is man that you care for him, and the Son of Man that you think of him? And this brings us to verse 5. Verse 5. Yet. Amazing. One of the greatest words in the entire chapter. Yet. Yet. In spite of this, in spite of our unworthiness, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. This is like a musical crescendo. All that has preceded is building up to this climax. You've made him a little lower than God. Or your marginal note may say angels. We're going to turn to Hebrews 2 in a little bit. And there it does translate angels in the Greek, translating from this verse. The word here is Elohim, which is the word for God. But regardless, the point is very clear. You have made mankind to be a little lower than the angels or than God. Evolutionists tell us that man is merely an evolved animal, but that's not the case. Man is the epitome of God's creation. He created us in the image of God. In the image of God, He created male and female. Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Man is the most complex composition in all of creation. And it says that you've crowned him with glory and majesty. Majesty here is literally honor. It's a different word than in verse 1. We're not to be compared with the majesty of God. It's a different word, glory and honor, really. And it's we're crowned with it. It's not something that's earned by birth, but rather it's something given, something bestowed. It's not inherited. It only comes by gift. We are honored by gift. And that is indeed what God has done for us in salvation. What is man that you have done so much for him? Verse 6 tells us more. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field and birds of the heaven and fish of the sea. And in case I've forgotten anything, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea, he adds. Amazing. Amazing. God made man to be a ruler, a co-ruler with him. You see, that's man's destiny. That's the way God wanted it from the beginning. Made him to rule. To rule over God's word. And this is proof of verse 5. When it says that you've made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. Well, words are cheap. Oh, no. He's given us a position that befits the words. You've made him to rule. You've put him in a place of honor. Notice the progression of thought in verses 7 and 8. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea. Seems like there's a progression from the domesticated to the wild, to the birds, and then to the fish. The sea basically is our last frontier. In creation, God put all things under man's feet. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, he tells us in Genesis 1 and 2. Subdue it. Have dominion. But the question that we ask when we read this, if this is what God has designed, is this true? Do we know this to be true today? I invite you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. The answer is no, this is not what we know to be true today. Along the way, man sinned. Sin entered the world. Man's intended destiny was restricted now by man's sin. Man would no longer rule over the earth. Instead, the earth in many ways rules over man. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. Man plants, but he's unsure of what it will yield. You see, mankind lost his kingdom to a usurper. He lost his crown to a usurper, the evil one. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The animal kingdom is now subservient to man only out of fear, no longer out of affection. The fear of animals was fear of man was put upon animals when they came out of the ark in Genesis 9. Everything in the earth is now an unwilling subjection. But it will not always be so. Someday dominion will be given back to man and his original destiny will be recovered. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, and son of man that you are concerned about him, verse 6. You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not now yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, verse 9, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, there are those words again, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, the first man lost it, sold out, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, bought it back. He bought back our dominion, our place of rulership, from the evil one. And even today, because of Christ's death on the cross, the curse has been removed in Christ. We've not inherited our dominion yet, but our position spiritually has been restored. You could maybe liken it to the anointing of David as a king. He was anointed to be king, but for many years he was running for his life. He had still not gotten his throne till many years later. But in the millennium, our dominion, our physical dominion, our rulership will be given to us. Turn just a few more pages over to Revelation chapter 5, because it talks about that very thing. Revelation chapter 5. Here you have the account of the seven sealed book, the book with seven seals. And they were asking, an angel was proclaiming, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under was able to open it. And the Apostle John says there that he began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. Then one of the elders, verse 5, said, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne four living creatures and the elders standing, if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God on all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you," verse 10, "you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And here it is. "And they will reign upon the earth." All of those people in verse 9, the people purchased for God with the blood of Christ from every tribe and tongue and people of nation will reign upon the earth when he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. That dominion will come to us. Spiritually, it has been given in Christ, but physically it awaits the day that Christ comes back to earth and reigns for 1,000 years. Of course, all of that brings the Psalms to close the way we began. He reads all of that. He realizes that he was that man, incurably sick, born of dirt, here today. Life is but a brief breath and then gone. He realizes that he is that. And we must realize that we are as well. But then the psalmist goes on through the chapter and he says, yet in spite of that, God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He ends here, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He's arrived at the absolute greatest of crescendos that we could ever have imagined or thought of or asked for. I think that is captured by the hymn writer Charles Wesley. The first verse of his well-known, very familiar hymn, he writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we would echo the words of the hymn writer. "Amazing love, how can it be that you should die for me?" The psalmist has reminded us that we are nothing, but you are all. And so we bow before you and pray that the words, the refrain of the psalm writer about your majesty would be the refrain of our lives day in and day out, glorying in your wonderful gift of eternal life to us. We are unworthy. We acknowledge our need of you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.